Okay, 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. You're going to be taking the text from verse 1 and through to verse 8. Found your places. Let's read to the Lord. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, and as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sanctified for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Please take your seats. As you may be able to tell, we are returning to our study of 1 Corinthians. We haven't looked at that since October last year. And we pray that the Lord would be a wonderful blessing to us as we go through this. So let's pray, and we'll come into this consideration this morning. Heavenly Father, I praise you, dear Lord. We thank you, dear Father, that your word is sure, that your word is true, and that it is through your word that it becomes our final authority. Lord, there are elements within this topic, dear Father, today that is rarely preached in the churches of the day. And this, dear Father, is a testimony to the direction of the church and the direction of the world. We ask and pray, dear God, however, that we ourselves, dear Lord, may stand apart and understand, dear Lord, what is spoken about here, that we may be both exhorted but also encouraged to live godly for Christ Jesus. We recognize, dear Lord, that persecution comes with it, but we know, dear Lord, that we stand before you and not before men. We pray, dear Father, you'll bless our time together in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Firstly, we note, sin is not private. Have a look at our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses, just 1 and 2 we're going to have a look at. It says there, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. We see from the entrance of this chapter that Paul is addressing sin that is both commonly known and ought not to be permitted nor tolerated. That's plain from the text. You'll note that he is directing his attention to the sinner as needing to be dealt with and not the sin of the sinner. He says, he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. It's incredible how we often give consideration these days. You hear that statement from so many, even Christians today, that say, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Beloved, that's not taught in the Bible. You won't find a single passage within the Bible that actually states that. We recognize that God loves the sinner because Christ died for the sin of the entire world and the sins of the entire world. He died for the sinner. That alone testifies that he loves the sinner. But nowhere within the scriptures do we find the sinner separated from his sin until he is saved. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the sinner, together with his sin, will be cast into hell. Matter of fact, we also recognize that the sinner is identified by his sin in hell. A name is never given him. You ever notice that? Within the Bible, no, there's nobody in hell that has a name. They're not named within the scriptures. Why? Because the Bible says that their name shall rot, that they will be forgotten. So this is something that's identified. So be very careful when you encourage individuals by saying that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Individuals then will think to themselves, well, I'm okay then. It's not my sin that he likes, but he still loves me. So I'm all good. I don't need to worry about my sin. No, beloved, they need to repent and they need to turn to the Lord that their sin would be separated from them. Otherwise, they will indeed endure with it forever. He says there, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? From the beginning of mankind, it was understood that there is no such thing as private sin that affects no other person. The sin in the individual eventually corrupts the whole. It affects the entire world. Whether we're talking about from the time of Adam, where sin affected so much more than the individual that is concerned. Paul writes, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He was not speaking a parable that couldn't be understood. He was making something really abundantly clear. Paul writes with regards to that, and it's evident that the sin of Adam affected all of mankind. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There are not many sins that we commit today that could be thought of as benign or as more benign than one person eating a forbidden fruit. I mean, you'd think that that's pretty benign. You'd wonder how is that a big deal, you know? One individual eating forbidden fruit. And yet, because of that, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. We recognize its effect. This is the same thing that occurs to each one of us, beloved. Our sin is not private. We think it private, it's private, and yet it has an outward effect, an outward manifestation in our own lives. It affects our families. It affects our loved ones. It affects our environment. It affects our workplaces. Our attitude with regards to our guilt that occurs with regards to our sin affects everything. Matter of fact, sin is the very topic, though it's the unspoken topic, of psychology today. What's the topic of psychology? The main topic of psychology is the dealing with guilt. And guilt is only ever associated with sin. And they believe that it needs to be simply locked up in a small box and hidden underfoot so it's kept out of mind and out of sight and that we can go on thinking good of ourselves. No, that's not how the Bible teaches we are to deal with our sin. So we recognize it does affect. There comes a natural progression of sin just as leaven leavens the whole lump. James wrote about it saying in James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It has an ongoing effect. That's not a topic that we want to talk about. I understand that. I get it, right? I get it. But Paul is addressing it to our church. He's addressing it not just to this church, but to the churches that are contemporary with the world. There came an understanding of the progression of sin, its ongoing effect, and even spreads like a cancer. Just as by one man sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Sin is not private. When sin, the sin addressed here is commonly known, the text tells us. It's commonly reported and it had effect of leavening the entire lump. Whether we're speaking about the private sin, the private sin of Adam, or the private sin of Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the thing accursed. Remember that? Joshua chapter 7. And because of his sin, were Israel able to stand before Ai, the people of Ai? No. They were destroyed amongst the people of Ai. They had to flee before the city of Ai because of Achar's sin, not because of their sin. Or the private sin of King David with Bathsheba. By this sin, the Bible says, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. 2 Samuel 12:14. It's not difficult to recognize, beloved, that sin is never private. All it takes is a little leaven. It's especially true in the church, and Paul addresses it in that way. As a pastor, I've had to address sin in the church from time to time. Most of it is attended to privately, as it ought to be. Over the almost 10 years in this church, I've had to directly remove individuals who have either corrupted the church through wanton sin or harmed the reputation of the church by leading people astray. There's only one time that I was too late in doing so. And the experience of that is somehow, in a way, given me authority to be able to preach on this in a real clear manner because I recognize its effect in the church. It always begins with a little leaven. Sin is never private. It's never private. Paul, in these first two verses, is disappointed that sin, so evident to many, has even come to his ears. It hadn't been dealt with yet. This is interesting, isn't it? You'll notice that the text within 1 Corinthians isn't directed to the pastor of the church. Do you notice? It's directed to the people of the church. And he's shocked that it's happened so commonly that it's come to his ears. This gives us an understanding, beloved, though while the pastor is the last line of defense with regards to sin within the church, it is a work that is attended to by the entire congregation, not just the pastor. The work here is being chastised, the church is being chastised, not the pastor, for permitting sin within the church. And indeed, that would have been the case, even in this church a couple of years ago. All it required was gossip to be put down, gossip to be testified to as what it is. Therefore, individuals would have put that to a stop to begin with, rather than allowing it to be justified, mollified, justified, sanctified, only to allow one wolf to come in with a blowtorch and almost burn down the entire church. Beloved, it was a work that I had attended to too late, and for that is my own sorrow. The Bible tells us the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Beloved, mate, gossip's huge. Gossip is huge. Here's a way of being able to identify gossip, because there's many of us that we get into a conversation with somebody, and I can testify to this, because not only have I been gossiped against, I've also committed that sin before. So I know that this statement is 100% true. For you to identify gossip, it's not difficult. If you are not directly part of the problem, nor directly part of the solution, it's gossip. You got it? If you are not directly, not indirectly, directly part of the problem or directly part of the solution, it is gossip. There's a level of authority with regards to dealing with some of these matters. I recognise that and understood it and understand it. But that would be the best way of being able to identify whether or not you're partaking in gossip. If you've got a problem with an individual, bring it to the individual. That's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. But if you've got a problem with the individual and you're bringing it to anybody else that's not the individual that you've got a problem with, you're involving somebody else in a problem that they're not responsible for. It is gossip, and the tongue is a fire. A fire. You have no idea how bad it's going to go once that gossip is permitted to continue. Individuals who are gossiping and they bring something to you, you must have a greater love for God than you do for that individual. And that is to put it away. Brother, sister, that's gossip. You need to stop it. I don't want to know about it. In other words, it's similar to receiving stolen goods. Okay? When you receive stolen goods, how guilty are you compared to the thief that stole the goods? Just as guilty. You are just as guilty. When you receive gossip from an individual and you willingly receive it without rebuking it, beloved, you are just as guilty as the individual who shared the gossip with you. You are receiving stolen goods. This is really, really dangerous. And as I mentioned, I know that this is the case because not only has it been committed against me, I've also committed this before. And I know how dangerous it is. And I have had to repent in dust and ashes for my part in my own gossip in other times. Okay? We have to be very, very careful, beloved, with regards to this sin. It's not a small one. Backbiting is huge within the scriptures, and it doesn't go unabated. A little leaven ignored to corrupt the whole. The second point is that sin is not permissible. Sin is not permissible. It's not permissible. It's not something that, oh yeah, Jesus died for us, therefore we can go ahead and sin as much as we like. No, if you actually believe that, then you're not saved. If you don't mourn your sin, if you don't grieve your sin, if you're not sorry for your sin, and if you especially don't, if those things aren't a part of you, then there's a good chance you're not saved. But there's a problem for Christians because we don't often deal with our sin. And that is we don't admit to it before the Lord. There's no command in Scripture for us to confess our sins one to another. That's a corruption in modern translations. We are to confess our sins to who? To God. What are we to confess one to another? our faults, not our sins, our faults. In other words, when I've made an error against an individual, when I've faulted against an individual, I am naturally to confess that fault to that individual, that our relationship could be reconciled. Not our sins, beloved. You're setting yourself up for destruction when we're trying to do so. In these modern days, they're talking about, oh, you need to hold yourself accountable to another person. No, you hold yourself accountable to God. No other person has that level of responsibility because no other person is perfect. Now, you're going to be looking at your pastor and you're going to say, oh, I want my pastor to take hold of it. No, this is dangerous, mate, because all of a sudden you're going to give me a responsibility that's not mine. The responsibility is to confess your sin to the Lord. It's him that you sinned against after all, not your pastor and not another individual. We are to deal with our sin. It is not to be tolerated, beloved. It's not to be tolerated in a corporate sense among the people, a church, or even a nation, nor is it to be tolerated or permitted in you individually. Paul didn't need to be there to judge the matter. He could judge it from afar. Sin is sinful, and sin ought to be dealt with directly. Have a look at the text, verse 3. For I verily, and as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We live in days riddled with personal sin. And as such, far too many no longer see sin as exceedingly sinful. We've denied it. We've rationalized it, justified it, accepted it. And as a result of that, we are infected by it. Paul loved Christ. He loved the body of Christ. And he desired above all that those who are called by his name would live lives that would reveal the holiness of their Saviour, that all men may be drawn to him. People aren't going to be drawn to a holy Saviour if they see the putrefying nature of sin so evident within you. If they see within you a justification of your own sin and therefore a justification of everybody else's. You're not going to be putting sin away unless you're dealing with it yourself. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. You're in Corinthians. Move forward through the New Testament till you get to Titus. These are one of the pastoral epistles, as he's sharing. It's Titus chapter 1. Our unwillingness to see sin as sinful also has a defiling attribute within us. And it's identified here in Titus 1. He says in verse 15, and I've seen evidence of this so much, people justifying things so much, it really breaks my heart. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, it says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. When we excuse sin, when we tolerate it, first within ourselves, we naturally tolerate it within others until it affects us personally. We permit both sin and the sinner, and we inevitably see it as acceptable before we know it. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This is in your Old Testament. What you're going to see here in Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom books. So middle of your Bibles, turn right. Middle of your Bibles, turn right. You'll go past Proverbs, past Ecclesiastes before you get to Song of Solomon. So middle of your Bibles, turn right. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. All of these scriptural notes, there's only a handful that's not in your newsletter that were added this morning, but the rest of them are in there. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, under the present point, sin is not permissible. This is something that you are seeing evident in the world today. You're seeing this evident in the world today. Because when sin is not immediately dealt with, it has a corrupting influence within first your own life, the church, as well as society and even the nation as a whole. And Solomon recognizes the nature of this when it comes to just judgment. It needs to be meted out immediately. It needs to be dealt with. Anybody got pets? Has anybody got a dog? How many people got a dog? Okay. If you don't deal with that dog immediately when it does dirty deeds in the home, then chances are it's going to continue doing it. Why? You can't chastise a dog a day after it's done its business. It won't relate the two. It won't relate the two. You ever heard the term rub their noses in it? Well, that's a pet keeping term. Okay. So once it's dealt with, it needs to be dealt with immediately that they can identify what they did with the punishment that they received as a result. Okay. But when the time goes on and you leave them away from doing so, from dealing with the pet as it's done its deed, they won't be able to relate the punishment with the crime. They just won't. And Ecclesiastes deals with it here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Does that make sense? How wise is that? How true is that? We're living in a world and even in a nation when sentence is not executed speedily and most importantly against the people who are the leaders of our nation. They are allowed to get away with crimes that you and I would never be allowed to get away with. You know, we sit there speaking about, you know, some sort of a meeting, some sort of a royal commission into the crimes of our politicians or into the crimes of certain things. And these royal commissions take years to come together. And the individual that did the crime is never dealt with. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Society that recognizes even its leaders not getting away from crimes themselves commit crimes. They commit crimes. Well, mum and dad did it, therefore I can do it. Well, the teacher did it, therefore I can do it. Well, the pastor did it, sins in this particular way, therefore I'm justified in doing whatever the heck I like. And when society happens and when society sees our politicians as corrupt, eventually the society itself becomes corrupt. Remember, sin is putrefying. We'll get to that point in a minute. It continues to work as leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It can't not but do so. So an evil work needs to be executed speedily, and it does not take long if it's not happened that the entirety of society will be willing to do evil. For an example of this, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. You're in Ecclesiastes. Move forward. You'll get past the Song of Solomon and you'll get to Isaiah. Chapter 5. So Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah is the next book. You recognize it here that the language is poetic, and yet at the same time you can't help but recognize it and can give consideration to the day in which we live. So remember, just to put you into the frame here for a moment, okay. So when sin is not dealt with speedily, it then gets accepted. Once sin is accepted, it then becomes mollified. And so it becomes mollified. In other words, soothed over. When somebody won't deal with sin, it gets soothed over. The individual is not convicted of any of their own things that they do. Once it's mollified, it then becomes accepted. Once it becomes accepted, it naturally becomes tolerated. Then it becomes justified until it becomes sanctified. When sin gets to the point of being sanctified, anybody who stands opposed to it is then persecuted against. In other words, good is replaced by evil. Evil is now called good. Good is now called evil. Does that make sense to you? Because that's literally the natural progression. I'll explain that in a moment, but Scripture does the best job of it. It says there in Isaiah 5:18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble and the carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Irrespective of what we think, whether we want to justify sin within our lives, it is going to be dealt with in the end. We want to justify sin within the church, it's going to have an effect in the church. It's going to destroy the church, or the church is going to become just like the world. And we're seeing so much of that happening today. It needs to be dealt with. Not mollified. It needs to be dealt with. Not coddled. We don't coddle corruption. We deal with the matter. That way it puts an end to it, that the church may be a new lump. We need to cast out that leaven. And this is what Paul is testifying to here. Scripture teaches exactly this, that when we mollify sin, we justify and then sanctify it, inevitably society itself will justify their own crimes. And God all the more hated and rejected, just as Isaiah predicted long ago. But this is not where it is to remain in the church, which is the representation of the Lord on earth. This is what's seen, the Bible sees and the Lord sees as the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. So back in our text, 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the Lord, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That last phrase is an important one. It speaks to the motive of all such dealings with those who will not yet repent of sin. It says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, is what's referred to here. This is presuming that the individual is saved, okay, but they would be preserved until the day of the Lord Jesus. Individuals may indeed be put out of the church for their sin. The purpose for it, however, is twofold. Number one, that the leaven is removed from the church and it's purged from its corruption. But number two, for the ultimate restoration of the sinner. 2 Corinthians gets into this in a little bit more detail because Paul recognizes that they attended to the work in getting rid of this sinner and putting him out of the church. But he also tells them in 2 Corinthians, please don't keep him outside. If there's an opportunity to restore him, restore him, lest he be swallowed up in his own iniquity. The purpose of the removal of individuals from amongst the congregation is always restoration. It's never just to be done with them. It's always in the hope of restoration. Now, in the time of Paul, things were different. Churches were in walking distance one from another. Okay, a local assembly was attended to in a position where people were comfortable to be able to walk to it. Okay, and that's why, I mean, you look in the United States, they speak about it as a church on every corner. You know, not like Sunbury that's got a childcare centre on every corner. So, you know, the churches were basically just about on every corner for people to be able to walk to. But today we're living in a very different society where churches are in driving distance and individuals who are cast out of one church simply just go to another church. And then you've got an ignorant pastor, willful or otherwise, who simply accepts them in and doesn't ask any questions. I'm guilty of doing just that. And it's had a cost. It's had a price. Okay? And this is what happens. They simply go to another church. Their sin is then mollified, right? Coddled. And as a result of that, they never are restored to the church that they were removed from. And beloved, that's not how it's meant to be. The purpose is always for the purpose of restoration. But when they simply go from one church to another church to another church, they never think for a moment that their sin is sinful, nor exceedingly sinful, and as a result of that, they find themselves also potentially corrupting other churches. Nevertheless, the church itself has been purged of it. The sin, however, of those who move themselves in other places becomes placated rather than agitated, pacified and tranquilized rather than alarmed, mollified, then justified, until in the end it might even become sanctified. And that's a problem. That's a tremendous problem. Tragically, beloved, in such cases there is little hope of restoration, for sinners today are coddled by corrupt pastors, and any hope of restoration of them to the Lord is taken away by the willfully ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant, it's another thing to be willfully ignorant. Paul was not this way in his day. In his day, it was recognized that sin is not permissible. The sinner would be delivered unto Satan in the hope that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When it is permitted, it remains, however, as a little leaven. So it must not be permitted. Next point is that sin is putrefying. Sin is putrefying. Have a look at verse 6 of our text, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Here's something else. Sorry, just on that last point. Just on that last point. Very, very important. This is very, very important. Okay. I have no doubt that all of us have been sinned against at some point or another. All of us have. When the individual who has sinned against you is justified in their sin, when they're first mollified by their sin, by people who give, you know, oh, we love you, it's okay that you did what you did, you know, and we love you, and we will accept you even with your sin, then that sin never repents against the individual that they sinned against, okay? And as a result of that, there's never hope for the restoration of the relationship. Because you see, the sin has been mollified by individuals who don't think about sin as exceedingly sinful. Okay? When it gets to the point that that sin then becomes not only mollified, but then sanctified, suddenly you become the evil one and they become justified. And now you've got a double effort of pain and hurt that is committed against the victim. A double effort of pain and hurt. Now, as a church, you've heard about we need to forgive people. And this is a topic for another sermon, okay? 100% a topic for another sermon. Never in Scripture is forgiveness given to individuals without repentance. Never. We simply sit there and say, oh, we just need to forgive them, just need to forgive and move on. The Bible testifies to forgiveness of sin in exactly the same way that the gospel presents it. Did Jesus make an opportunity for you to be forgiven? Did he not pay for your own sins? Did he not take your crimes upon himself and was willing to have that restoration attended to? But what's required for that? Repentance, beloved. Repentance of unbelief. We can't stop sinning, clearly. With regards to our relationship to the Lord, it's repentance of unbelief, because that's the only thing that keeps us separated. It's exactly the same when it comes to you. I know that many of you have been hurt by individuals who have done terrible things to you, some things even unspeakable. But beloved, the requirement for restoration is repentance on the heart of the other person. Your responsibility is the love and the desire to want that restoration accomplished, in other words, forgiving them for their sin. But the problem is that's never going to happen as long as the individual is mollified in their sin, justified by their sin. What happens then is exactly the same burden that's placed upon the victim. So if you're placing a burden upon the... I don't want to get into this sermon. But I've got to say, at least you've got an understanding a little bit of it. You are putting twice the burden upon the victim. In other words, the victim now has to pay twice. Not only has the victim got to pay for the crime themselves because there's no restoration of relationship, there's no repentance of the individual, but now we've got to pay again by forgiving them outside of any restoration. forgiving them outside of any recompense in the relationship or outside of any repentance by that person. We have to pay twice. We have to pay twice. The burden becomes continually on the victim of the crime, that we have to be burdened by forgiving them without any repentance thereof. There's a lot more to unpack with regards to that you'll be able to understand it. But there's been a false teaching amongst Christianity for literally decades. We just got to forgive, 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 forgive. No, no. There is forgiveness. There's a readiness in the heart to forgive. But in order for a relationship to be restored, there has to be repentance. Genuine, true repentance on the hearts of the other individual. But the problem is these days we have these individuals going to somewhere else that will coddle them. Dad punishes the child quickly runs to mum. Mummy, can you cuddle me for my sin against my dad? You know? And then mummy cuddles, oh, you're it's okay. Mummy still loves you, sweetheart. Daddy's naughty. All of a sudden, the victim of the crime ends up getting punished. You see what happens? I mean, that's a simplistic way of doing it, but in a sense, that's exactly what's happening today. And so many of us have relationships that remain separated simply because the sinner who did the crime is now coddled in their own corruption. And this is terrible. This testifies to a lack of concern for sin. It also testifies to your lack and potentially sin within you that you will not see as sinful, therefore you mollify the sins of everybody else. See, a pastor who justifies sin is himself hiding the fact that he himself has not dealt with his own sin. It's exactly the same with you as a parent or as a person. Your willingness to coddle corruption is only a testimony that you yourself have not dealt with your own corruption. In other words, to the pure all things are pure, but to the impure is nothing pure. And so you let it get away with. We're seeing that in politics tremendously today. Sin is putrefying. Sorry for that diversion. I hope it was of value, though. Your glorying is not good, he says in verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just as leaven corrupts by puffing up, so sin putrefies all that accept it. When sin continues unchecked, whether it be in a nation or among a people or in a church or in a family or in a personal life, its rotting effects cannot help but decompose the life that was made for glory. That's the effect of sin within our lives. Our representation of God has been tainted in every way when we accept it. It is putrefying when it continues. When sin is permitted to fester in a nation, that nation becomes corrupt. It's testified to by how commonly sin is accepted in all its obnoxious forms. It's accepted in any given society. We're seeing that today. Fornication becomes the expectation, not the exception. Notice that? Today, everyone is sleeping with everybody. You know, the whole try before you buy mentality of the culture. And now, all of a sudden, the exception is the individual that says, no, I'm going to restrain myself until I'm married. No, we're not going to enter into this. The price of sex is one of these. See this? I can't get this off. That's a good thing, Maria. I can't get it off. I don't think I've taken it off. I remember the last time I took it off. I used to take it off to play golf, but now I don't play golf, and so that's never come. Now I'm probably too fat to take it off. We're stuck with each other, hun. Sorry. But that was the price of sin. That was the price of sex, sorry. The woman will never give herself to a man until that price is paid for. And when that price is paid for, what it does is it sanctifies the relationship. It doesn't treat sex as just a physical act to be attended to for a short amount of time. It is a union between the individuals. And this is why when two virgins come together, they are bonded one to another. You remember this, your first relationship was a yoked relationship. Didn't matter who it was one that you were bound to. You felt bound to that individual, you know. And when that relationship was severed for one reason or another, it became very, very hurtful, and we find ourselves guarded as individuals. Now, many of us have gone through that in our lives. Why? Because fornication, the whole try before you buy, became the expectation and not the exception. First, there comes the cry of the sinful for acceptation. I want you to listen to this because this is really important because it testifies to the world today. And it's a warning. First, there comes the cry of the sinful for acceptation, to be accepted. Then for inclusion. Then for equality. Until ultimately it will demand exclusivity. Suddenly, straight people today are the evil ones. Do you notice that? You're a cis white guy, they call you now. Right? What the heck that is. Right? So suddenly, you're seen as evil because you won't commit the same sin as they do. When I stopped drinking many, many years ago, and I didn't abstain completely, but I did abstain as far as my public thing was concerned with friends, and this is well before I became a pastor, I was identified as separate from everybody else who was drinking. I was literally meant to feel guilty. You're not going to drink? Not having a drink? Really? Oh, you make me feel alone, you know? And so all of a sudden I became the sinner while they became sanctified, you know? And this is what's something that we recognize here, you know? So we've got to be really careful with regards to this. Every single time sin is accepted, eventually it wants to be included, then it desires equality until ultimately it demands exclusivity. And we're seeing that. Sin cannot remain on any given level in a civilization until it ridicules the righteous and violently opposes all that is good. Woe unto them that call evil good. And this is what we're seeing today. This is the reason why the world's afraid today to fight against all who oppose purity. Titus 1:15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. I would argue a pure Bible, for example, and suddenly there is the denial of individuals who deny purity altogether. I believe that God has kept his word in giving us his word pure in any given language. He's not limited by language. He has promised to preserve his word. I believe he has preserved it pure. And yet that entire notion is frowned upon by individuals who like a plurality of ideas with regards to this. They want grey. You know, they like choice. They like variety. They don't want to be limited to anything so narrow as what the Bible might teach. And this is where sin begins. The Bible was doubted in the 1800s. A desire for a new translation in the English was propounded. Removed from the Protestant faith as a paper pope was the determination of the Counter-Reformation. This is something most of us are ignorant to. We don't realize that there was an active effort to pervert the Word of God. This is by the Roman Catholic Church, known as the Counter-Reformation. Why do I bring the Bible into this? Because this is where purity begins, beloved. And when the church has lost its way, and has no longer a foundation of that which is right and that which is wrong, inevitably the world falls. The church is the ground and pillar of the truth, and this is why purity within the church ought to be maintained at all points. This is what happened. It was referred to as the paper pope. And so we heard, "Hath God said?" once again, and the ancient whisper of the devil gave license to the world to doubt any concept of an absolute. The denial of truth came next. The denial of absolutes came next. The denial of anything that was something that all people would be accountable to came next. The Bible became doubted then. The 1960s had seen the Bible removed from the schools, and today we live in the darkness of that decision. Sin putrefies when it is permitted. A little leaven is all it took, and the Western world has moved well beyond its point of no return. As in society, so in the church, when it is permitted unchecked. Such was our own experience, as already mentioned, and such it is that Paul addresses with the contemporary church. The Corinthian church is the contemporary church. It's the church of the day. This is what Paul's dealing with. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles. This is astonishing. Here we have a sin being allowed and permitted within the church that is not even mentioned among the Gentiles. Or suddenly the church is more defiled than the Gentiles themselves. This is also a picture of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel had committed even greater sins than the people of the world around them. And so we see the same thing represented even within the church. It's astonishing. And I've seen this. Not this particular form, but I have seen individuals in the church behave worse than any experience I've ever experienced in the secular world. I've been in business for 30 years. I'd been on construction sites for 30 years. Yes, I was a union member. I wasn't a beneficiary. I never come in with a paper bag, you know, getting my cash. I don't know if Michael was. Were you, Mike? No, okay. So, you know, I was in that world, and yet the sins committed that I had seen was worse than what I'd seen even in that world. Even in that world. Couldn't believe that what I'd seen. You know, it was absolutely astonishing. People behaving so wickedly. We are meant to be a representation of God. And so when sin putrefies the church, the culture quickly feels justified for every man to do that which is right in his own eyes. This is what we see, beloved. The little leaven doing its job. This is your challenge. Your challenge is with regards to this within the church. This is what Paul's testifying to here. Your work is to ensure that you would deal with it. It's not just the pastor that might be the last line of defense. But your work is also to attend to this ministry. This is who Paul is dealing with. Can I get you to turn to Numbers chapter 25 for a second, just so I complete this point, and we got a short one to conclude with. Numbers chapter 25. It's part of the Pentateuch, part of the first five books of Moses. It's the second last of those before Deuteronomy, after Leviticus. Numbers chapter 25. In the Old Testament, God held the people accountable for sin among the people. And what I want you to look at here is how one man, notice, not the priest, he wasn't the priest, he wasn't Moses, he wasn't any of the leaders that are identified, and yet his passion and his action took away the wrath of God from among the people because of what was going on at the time. What was going on at the time is the people of Israel gathering themselves to the people of Moab committing whoredom. Have a look there in chapter 25, verse 1. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, and the fierce anger of the Lord may be that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, so you understand what's happening here? So one of the Israelitish men took one of these Midianite women, right, to have her, and he took her in front of all the leaders and in front of the congregation, as if this should be accepted. And he took her in order to lay with her, okay, right in front of them all. And they're just watching them go past. And this is what happens here. When Phinehas, verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Beloved, I'm not telling you to take a javelin. It's not the point. The point of this is there a passion? Is there a zeal for that which is pure within you, that you are willing to see evil as evil and good as good? Do you have a desire for the honour of the name of the Lord? Or are you rather wanting to simply stay friends with the sinner? You see, sin within a church corrupts the church. And it also defiles the name of God and who God is. Is there a passion within you? Is there a desire within you to keep things pure? There was in Phinehas, and he was rewarded greatly after this. And the people were benefited because the Lord stayed his anger, because he found one man among the entire nation, one man that was willing to execute judgment against the sin that was being committed at that time. Do you recognize this? Paul is not talking to the pastor. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the entire body of Christ. Is there a passion within you that desires to have sin purged in this way? Beware of gossip within the church. You are to deal with these things yourself. Be aware of the division, the sowing of discord within the church. You are to be aware of that yourself. You're going to have conversations with individuals who will say to you, "What do you think of the pastor's sermon today?" "Oh, I thought it was pretty good." "Yeah, I didn't think so. You know, I reckon he was wrong with regards to this and this." You know what your answer needs to be? "You've spoken to the pastor about it?" "Oh, no." "Nah." "Well, then don't talk to me about it. Go and talk to him if you've got a problem." I guarantee you that's going to happen, because the first line of attack about the devil is going to be against the pastor. You know, I'm saying this because I did this before. I've done that. I ended up following it up with dealing with the pastor. This is in the days when I was in a charismatic church. You know, but I recognize my own sin in this. And so I ended up having to deal with that myself with regards to that pastor at that time. Beloved, be aware of it. You are involved here, and you are heavily involved. Lastly, sin is purged. Sin is purged. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul has called for the removal of the sinner among them in verse 5, saying to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In verse 6, he rebukes them for their attitude and their ignorance as to the putrefying nature of sin. "Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And now he affirms the purpose of the work with a medical term originally employed to cleanse the body. And so he applies it just as naturally to the body of Christ. "Purge out therefore," purge out, "that you may be a new lump and that you may be unleavened." Churches who take seriously this charge will gain longevity and will be blessed by the Lord. They will be blessed by the Lord. They will not find sin overcome them. Pastors will no longer be permitted in the church to preach against sin if they don't deal with sin from the beginning. Do you know that? We're seeing that today. When pastors permit sin to fester within the church, inevitably the pastor's never going to be allowed to preach against sin. The Bible tells us that. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." 2 Timothy 4:3. We're living in those days, beloved. We're living in those days. The purpose of the pastor is that you may grow in the Lord, that you may be blessed in the Lord. It's not just to hit you over the head with regards to sin. It's to bring you into that wonderful joy in the knowledge of Christ. The recognition that he has purged your sins. He's taken your sins and put it upon the cross, nailed to the cross. The Bible says that Jesus became sin for us. It says he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, if your sin is purged, you have joy and hope, but don't allow it time within you. Deal with sin when it comes in your own cells. Identify it when it comes within you, and you will identify it well when it manifests itself from time to time. When you see yourself living under the wonderful grace of the Lord, when you have gone before his wonderful throne, that passage in 1 John, you know, that passage in 1 John, who was speaking about Christ, when we confess our sins to him, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we do this, then all of a sudden, not only have we purged the sin that's within us, that's evident, that God had already died for and now forgiven us, now we can also live with grace among other individuals. Not tolerating their sin, beloved, but helping them know how to deal with it. Reminding them that Christ has purged their sin, that they can accept that by faith. You see, as Christians, we're all going to struggle with the flesh. The Bible speaks to that. Galatians 5, Romans chapter 7, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, that you cannot do that which you would. And yet, as Christians who are purging our sin by confessing it before the Lord, we can also help our brethren to be able to grow in the knowledge of Christ, you know. But we need to first identify it within ourselves. Remember, beloved, sin is not something that is permissible. Sin is putrefying. Sin is not private. And lastly, sin ought to be purged. And this is the wonderful blessing that we have when we confess it before the Lord. Jesus died to purge our sins, to cast them as far as the east is from the west. Remember, most importantly, the danger of a little leaven. And it will only be understood when you understand the danger of a little leaven. Let's pray.